Now turn with me to God's word. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 22 and 23. We've been looking the first Sunday we had together. It was the Christian in community. Kevin mentioned this already this morning, the value of the community of grace that God has brought every Christian into. And then last week, the Christian who stays too close. Remember the story of the little boy who fell out of bed, and as his mother put him in, she said, "Why did you fall out?" He said, "I must have stayed too close to where you put me in." And some Christians are just like that. They never grow in Christ. They stay too close to the edge, and sooner or later, very often, they fall out of the faith because they have not grown into maturity. And now we're going to look at the Christian with attitude. And whereas that phrase is normally taken in a negative sense, I'm reminding us of the Christian mindset, how the Christian thinks. And that seems to be very relevant for the subject that we were reminded is the theme of the men's convention this year. The Christian made new in the attitude of your mind. Ephesians 4, verses 22 and 23. "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." At the sharp end of computer science today is the discussion about the ability of computers to think. After all, if the 17th century French philosopher Descartes was correct when he claimed that the proof of true being is the ability to think, his famous phrase, "Cogito ergo sum," I think, therefore I am. Well, we've only to discover a computer thinking for itself, and then we've virtually turned it into a human being. It's an interesting thought that if we can teach computers to think so that humans no longer need to, then we've actually reversed roles, which may or may not be a good thing. They will become more human as we become less. I suppose this is already happening because in our modern world of advanced technology, just everything is controlled by a mouse, so we're on the way anyway. Sometimes computers look as if they're thinking, but they're not. In 1950, the British computer scientist Alan Turing wrote an essay, "Can Computers Think?" And he concluded that before the end of the century, that was the 20th century, of course, the idea that machines can think would be universally accepted. And actually, he's been proved absolutely right. We're almost there. Scientists are even speaking of the possibility of implanting human brain tissue into a computer. So I suppose one day, instead of me screaming at my PC for its stupidity, it will be calling me the idiot. In 1996, the world chess champion Garry Kasparov lost his first game against Deep Blue. Now, Deep Blue was the incredible chess computer that could sift through 100 million possible moves every second. Deep Blue apparently made a move that was out of character with a computer, and it looked like it was thinking, though it wasn't. So Garry Kasparov won back the next five games because he realized that if he avoided traditional movements, the computer would become disorientated and he wouldn't have any plan to work towards. Deep Blue was inflexible. It only worked to a system. In reality, it didn't have a mind of its own. It was programmed. Someone else controlled its mind. And that is precisely our theme this morning. Back in the first century, the Apostle Paul knew nothing about computers. But he did understand human behavior and the human mind. He knew that everything we do is the result of the working of our mind, the way we think. Human beings think. is never true to excuse ourselves, as we sometimes do, by saying, I'm sorry, I didn't think. We do. Rats don't think. Dogs don't think. Human beings do think. 700 years before Paul, God, through the prophet Isaiah, made this clear. Listen to him. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. For he will free, and let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Let us turn from our evil thoughts. It's our thoughts that need forgiveness, because thoughts are the seed of action. And that's exactly why Jesus laid such emphasis upon the way we think in that little passage that we find in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 that we call the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about the way we look, the way we think. He talked about hate, about envy, all those things that buzz around in our mind before we ever do anything with our hands or our feet. Jesus says that's where it starts. Watch it. Be careful. Out of the heart, Jesus went on elsewhere, Matthew 15, verse 19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. From inside out. And God, remember, Blue Tack, sees inside. I suppose never before in history has the mind of the Christian been so targeted by the world and religion as it is today. This is the information age, isn't it? Masses of it. And every day we're taking on thousands of eye shots and sound bites and potentially life-changing bits of information. You can't avoid it. Everywhere we go, you're getting it right now, and it'll be there all through the week. It's claimed that if you were to read one weekend edition of the New York Times, which nobody ever does, but if you did, because it's too big, you would assimilate more information than a person living in 17th century England would assimilate in the entire lifetime. One edition of New York Times on a Saturday. And speaking of the 17th century, it was Oliver Cromwell who said to Parliament on one occasion, the mind is the man. He got it right. As you think, so you behave. Your mindset controls the way you live. And for this reason, the New Testament lays great stress on our mind and how we think. The world, says Paul in Romans 1 verse 28, is given over to a depraved mind. Your problem, said Christ to Peter, recorded in Matthew 16 verse 23, is that you don't think about the things of God. What is needed, wrote Paul to the Christians at Rome in the great metropolis of Antichrist, is to be Romans 12, 2, transformed by the renewing of your mind. And to have, Romans 8, verse 7, a mind controlled by the Spirit. And, Colossians 3, 2, set your mind, your thinking, upon things above, not on things of the earth. You see? And listen to Paul in Romans 8, 5 to 7, just three verses. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what the nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. And the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. Five times in three verses, the Apostle Paul speaks of our mind. It's important. You're thinking now. You're shaping the way you're going to respond right now. And for good measure, when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, he drew attention to some of the mindless worship and claimed, I will pray and sing with my spirit and my mind. Not sometimes this and sometimes that, but both always together. Even our unity together in Christ that the apostle talks about is not some sickly grin or just some warm feeling, but according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, being perfectly united in mind and thought. Peter, having learned a valuable lesson from his Lord, urged the churches, 1 Peter 4:7, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. And here in Ephesians 4, back in our passage, verses 17 through 24, Paul is about to reveal to these converted pagans and philosophers and Jews and rich merchants and slave owners and slaves why they could live radically transformed lives, because they have been made, verse 23, new in the attitude of your mind. You are thinking differently. That's the whole new way of thinking. Now, just set that for a moment in contrast between what we are and what we were. Verse 17. Before your conversion, says the apostle to these Christians, your thinking was futile. They lived in the futility of their minds. Now, the results of the fall by Adam and Eve didn't turn the human race into animals. We sometimes say that he's behaving like an animal. Human beings never behave like animals because they are always thinking before they act. We are still capable of invention and discovery and scientific advance and intelligence and even genius, some, and statesmanship and all kinds of things. So how is the mind of the unbeliever futile and empty then? What's wrong with it? Well, in the way we think about God and the way we think about life, the mind that cannot focus upon God is empty and of real and ultimate value. Everything focuses on here and now because the future doesn't exist. And that is futile because the future does exist. And everything here and now is temporary. And that which lies beyond the grave is eternal. Before his death, the comedian and actor Spike Milligan claimed that there was no heaven or hell. Quote, you just snuff it, and that's it. That, says Paul, is futile and empty. It isn't just it. There's a great deal more. And even when the mind focuses on religion, it is still futile because all religions of the world are Satan's device to mislead humanity. It is faith, but false faith. Futile, empty, goes nowhere, achieves nothing. And says the apostle in verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. Now, the word understanding means to the ability to discern real moral values. So, John 1 verse 5, the light shines in darkness, the light of Christ shines in darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. It's futile. It's darkened. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not, what? Walk in darkness. Futile. Empty. The God of this age, wrote Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The tragedy of Paul's first century world and ours is that without Christ and his word, there is no way of establishing a sure footing for moral judgments. And that is why the world is in darkness. That is why our society is in darkness. Society never grasps the moral contradictions that it imposes upon itself. Let me give you one or two. We can kill a child in the womb a few weeks before its birth. No problem. We have no moral conscience as a nation about that. But when the same child is born prematurely at the same age, we expect the doctors to fight for its life. And when a little baby is born the size of a Coke can, the whole nation holds its breath hoping that it'll survive. What is the difference? We've lost our moral judgment. Reasoning that tries to pretend that same-sexual relationships are as natural as heterosexual relationships. But when the same things happen among animals and birds, it's greeted with amusement. Illustration. A few years ago, they discovered that a couple of male swans on the Thames, I think it was, were building a nest together. And on Radio 4, BBC Radio 4, it was a big joke. for swans, apparently, but not for anybody else. And yet we're only animals. You see, we've lost our moral judgment. We're animals, they're animals, well, they're birds' animals. And it's a joke for them, but it's not for us. It's okay for us. The moral standards today are dictated by the loudest voice in society. Is that sensible? Is that wise? Well, let me chillingly remind you that that is precisely what happened in Germany in the 1930s and 1940s. Eugenics was the science of ensuring that only the healthy were allowed to be born. You may not know this, but in the 1920s and 30s, it was big time all over Europe and in North America. The importance of making sure that only the healthy are born and the non-healthy are not born at all or something else. And the BMA, the British Medical Association, and many others, including the Prime Minister before the war and after, Winston Churchill, they were all in favor of it. And then what happened? Well, a guy called Hitler in the Third Reich defined healthy. They gave a new definition to healthy. And who was allowed to be born. And they literally exterminated all whom they considered to be unhealthy, which in their terms included 6 million Jews as well. So eugenics became a dirty word. We don't use it anymore. So we've merely substituted two other words instead. It's called abortion and euthanasia. That's much more popular. That's all right. Johnny Erickson Tada, some of you will know her story and the books that she's written, quadriplegic for nearly 40 years. She wrote a tremendous book some years ago now called When Is It Right to Die? Subtitled Euthanasia on Trial. She asserts that there's never a case for justified euthanasia. All right, so why is it becoming increasingly popular? And in the lifetime of many of you young people here, if not before, that will become legal. It's almost there. She says, gradually, though no one remembers exactly how it happened, the unthinkable becomes tolerable. You see, it was unthinkable that people should be allowed to take their own life, whatever the circumstances. It was illegal. It still is, actually. But it's shifting. So it must have been intolerable. Then it becomes tolerable. And then, she says, it becomes acceptable. And then it becomes legal. We're nearly there. And then it becomes applaudable. You think about other issues that have changed in your lifetime. That is now applaudable, but 40 years ago was unthinkable. A creeping acceptability of immoral and unethical lifestyles because people do not think straight. Mind captured by popular clamor or the loudest voice. Over the next few weeks and months, we are going to hear a great deal about the government pushing to redefine marriage to include same-sex relationships. So the legal definition of marriage in this nation, I think it was about 1851 that it was actually formulated, that marriage is the relationship of one man with one woman voluntarily entered into for life, quote unquote, will be changed. And that will be pushed hard by all the political parties. And it'll happen unless God steps in and changes it. And that will immediately open the door, but people don't think straight, to the fact that what stops polygamy then becoming part of the definition of marriage, or incest becoming part of the definition of marriage. And in case anybody says, hang on, Brian, you're pushing it a bit far, there is a case going through the courts in Utah State, America, right now, where polygamists are saying they have the right to be considered a proper use of marriage. Because we don't think straight. We have lost our ground, our basis, our foundation. Our mind is captured by the popular thinking. And this upside-down morality results from minds that are futile and darkened, and Paul refers to them in verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so to indulge in every kind of impurity. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 1:21, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. That describes the way our nation is being led by our government in moral issues. I'm not talking about political or any other issues. I'm talking about moral issues. That's how we're governed. Their thinking is futile and their hearts are darkened. So the mind that doesn't know God is described as futile, darkened, ignorant, hard, and insensitive. Is that too strong? Well, look across the world at the inhumanity in scores of nations and among the religions of the world. Paul saw it in the arena in Ephesus. Without a knowledge of the true God in Christ, our mind is on the road to a deliberate insensitivity towards God, what God calls sin. It is God's standards that makes us human and wise, not our standards. Take, for example, society's commitment to evolutionary biology. Now, I don't care for the moment what you think about that subject, but listen to this. Here's an example of our blind and futile thinking. Professor Richard Lewontin is a geneticist, Marxist, and a champion of Darwinian theology. Keep that in mind. Here is his revealing comment on the reason why scientists must believe against all intelligent logic in evolution. I'm quoting him, Marxist and champion of Darwinian evolution. Quote, "We take the side of science in spite of the absurdity of some of its ideas, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. We have a prior commitment, a commitment to immaterialism." You see that? We can believe in just-so stories. We can believe in things that are clearly illogical and don't fit true science, because we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. We mustn't let God get in. Isn't it strange? We consider primitive the man who, from the evidence of creation around him, he looks up and sees the sun and the beauty of the skies and the marvel of creation. And then he turns his God into an idol of wood, and we hang our heads in shame and say, tut, tut, isn't he primitive? But I tell you, there's something far worse than that. Far worse than the man who sees the evidence of creation and turns his God into wood is actually the modern man who sees equally the evidence of creation and refuses to believe in the Creator and in consequences turns his brains into wood instead. That's worse. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "You, however, did not come to Christ that way. You put off the old self, the old way of thinking, and in Christ you became new in the attitude of your mind." Remember, Paul says we're transformed, renewed in our mind. We're controlled by the Spirit, Romans 8. Our thinking is now on things above this world, Colossians 3. And Peter adds, we are clear-minded and self-controlled. That's true of the Christian. Why did Christians oppose what was going on in the arena? Not because they were more squeamish than everybody else and didn't like all the blood and guts spilled over the sandy floors of the arena, but because they knew from God's word and a clear-thinking mind that this was an immoral thing. But it had been going on for centuries. 50,000 people a year died in the arenas. It was big time. The only value of football today is it's better men chasing a little ball around than slaughtering each other. So I'm in favor of football. The alternative is worse. A bit. And Christian, whoever you are this morning, if you're not a Christian or you are a Christian, I want you to remember the world is after your mind. The average UK viewer watches 6.5 television hours of television in winter and 4.5 in summer every day. I know you don't, of course. You don't think you do, anyway. The media is after you in a big way. And we're all divided up into vowels, values, and lifestyles. That's what gives us those beautiful little anagrams, aren't you? You know, the dinks, double income, no kids. The oinks, one income, no kids. And then for you older people, the bobos, burnt out but opulent. They're after you. And the glams, you're this category, graying, leisured, affluent, middle-aged. And then there's the jollies, jet-setting oldsters with lots of loot. No, I'm not making these up. It's called psychographics. It's big science. It's the battle for your mind. And you and I are not as resistant as we think. We're all affected. You think of those magic modern words that change your buying habits. Green, ecologically friendly, ergonomically designed, whatever that means, recyclable, free range, farm assured, cholesterol free, salt free, sugar free, additive free, nothing's free. Every hoarding, every word, every colour on every hoarding is after your mind. Those product placements in the film, you know, the can of Coke that just happens to be there. The company name on the footballer's shirt. Even your favourite music in the store. They don't just put on any old music in the store. That's carefully worked out. And why do they keep moving the stands around? So you can't be... I've got my own anagram for that. You can't be like me, a wag. Whiz and grab. They want you to be a SAF, search and find, because then you'll reach for things you never intended to buy. And how many here this morning are wearing clothes for which you paid over the odds because of its label? See what I mean? You young people. You're looking guilty already, I can see it. The lyrics that you sing over and over again from the latest album, you ever listened carefully to the words and thought out what lies behind them? The newspaper and magazines that I take and the programs I watch. You can't keep clear of all this. I know. You can be careful what you watch on Saturday night before you're preparing your mind for the Lord's Day the next day. And the world is shouting at me to be politically correct. How can Christians keep their head in all of this? We are all being programmed. Every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth is being programmed. The question is, who writes your program? So describe the mind of Christ, of the Christian. Paul says, first, it is centered on Christ. Verse 20, you learned Christ. He becomes my pattern, my example, my template. What pleases Christ is what should matter more than anything else in my life. We didn't learn to be superficial in our thinking from Christ. Knowing Christ is my goal, and I know that some things distance me from him, and I should hate everything that comes to that end. Whenever something matters more to me than knowing Christ, I'm beginning to lose my mind to something else. Paul writes to the Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Or maybe you can translate it better. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, the Christian with attitude. Is your attitude the same as Christ Jesus? Copy Christ's way of thinking. How do I do that? Well, that's quite easy, actually. Read his life story. You've got four Gospels to get through. Read these letters, one of which we're looking at here. That's what they're there for. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 2, be completely humble and gentle, be patient with one another, bearing one another in love, I have to say that is the mindset I should have. How do I know what that mindset actually looks like in living reality? Well, I could read the life of Christ and see what it looks like in reality. Read his story. Read these letters. The world can never understand the Christ-centeredness of the mind of the Christian, can it? It's ridiculous for it. A man who died 2,000 years ago takes pride of place, first place in my life. But then the world can't understand what I mean when I talk about the living reality of Christ in my life and experience, the risen Christ. So my worship and conversation is a strange thing to an unbelieving world. My standards and lifestyle should be different as well. Though I have to mingle with the world, work among the world, be involved in the world, my way of thinking should be always better above the world, not being dragged down into the gutter with it. And God makes sure that that's possible by giving me a life centered upon Christ. I must always ask, what does Christ want me to be? How do I know this? Well, not only is my mind centered upon Christ, but the Christian mind is taught by Christ. Verse 21. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, writes Paul. What is even more strange for the world around is the fact that the Christian lays great emphasis and stress upon this book that many of you have got open in front of you this morning. You know, the very last series that I ever preached on in this church as pastor was through the book of Deuteronomy. I don't expect any of you to remember that, but that was the last series. And when I began that book, I said, we are, over the next few weeks, I didn't know how many it was going to be. It was 30 in the end, around about that. But I said, we're going to do something quite remarkable and ridiculous. I'm going to be preaching every Sunday morning from a book that is 3,500 years old. And there's something even more incredible. You'll all be here to hear, listen. And 200 people every Sunday morning came to listen. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that ridiculous? But there is so much in the book of Deuteronomy that is right on in terms of the way we have to live our lives in the 21st century. Let me tell you how Christ instructs us. Not by emptying our minds or focusing on some object or chanting an evangelical mantra or waiting for some vision or prophecy to appear. He has given his word to us, the entire revelation of the Old and the New Testaments, as we call them, the unfolding plan of salvation, the detailed principles on how we should live, all the principles that will guide us in our modern life. All scripture, according to Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, is God-breathed, all of it, perfectly trustworthy. And it is, according to Paul in 2 Timothy 3:17, it is sufficient to equip us thoroughly for every good work. It's enough. It's all we need for life and godliness, as Peter puts it. And God uses our own Christ-centered mind to understand his word, and he uses teachers, leaders, to guide us in this as well. But you do not have to be wholly reliant upon that. His word is sufficient for you to read. A life centered upon Christ and his word creates infallibly a new attitude of mind. Doesn't mean to say you get every answer right. Doesn't mean to say the Christian thinks straight on everything. But the more our mind is governed by the Bible and God's and Christ's character, the more we think straight. Thus the value of regular Bible reading. Not just here on a Sunday morning. But I want to encourage you all to read it through consistently. There's a good value in reading the Bible all through, however long it takes. Look, it doesn't have to be 365 days. There's nothing magical and special or spiritual about reading it in 365 days. Take 2 years, 3 years if you want, but travel through your Bible, even the bits you find hard to understand. You won't remember it all. In fact, you won't remember much. But you're allowing biblical principles, biblical patterns to take control of your mind. Is that brainwashing? Well, I tell you, the amount of time you spend reading your Bible every day will be minuscule compared with the amount of time the world is after your mind. Constantly. Remember, if God doesn't control your thinking, who and what will? Because someone will, something will. And for those of you who are new to Bible reading, let me encourage you to remember that according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 15 and verse 4, everything that was written in the past, that means the whole of your Old Testament, was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That is the whole of your Bible. The law and the gospel, the history and morality, every story, every psalm, every parable, every verse, every line is there so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, you might have hope, including the law of God. And don't let it some modern evangelical Christians tell you otherwise. You know, when the concert pianist began to play the piano, she had to do what everybody had to do when they start playing the piano. They had to concentrate on every note and the position of everything. Every note on the score, every finger on the keyboard, every foot on the pedal, all had to be right. Concentration. That's why most of us gave up. Concentration. But eventually, the right music simply flows through her fingers. She's not consciously aware of it, but she's playing the right notes. She's putting her fingers in the right place. She's doing everything that is commanded in the instruction book, as it were, in the score, if you want. And when we begin to read the Bible at first, it doesn't all make sense. And there are lots of bits we don't understand. And there are huge lists of names that we can't get our tongue around. But the more and more we read it, the more the life of Christ and the mind of Christ flows into ours. We become biblical in our thinking. Or as one great leader once said, if you were to prick me, you would notice that my blood was bibline. That's what I want to be. So that as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 4, 7, clear-minded and self-controlled. I want to be that. Don't you? Young people, don't you want to be that? Clear-minded and self-controlled. Do you want to be like this? Calm and collected, wise and stable. A Christian who thinks as Christ thinks and not as the world wants you to think and doesn't mind thinking outside the world's little tiny box that it's put itself in. It's tiny mindset. It's groupthink, having to think like the tribe of those around you. I want to be outside of that. I want to be bigger than that. I want to be God's man who knows how God wants me to think. Christian, do you want to be like that? Governed by God and not by experience or the opinions of the world. Not afraid to be unpolitically correct. Not afraid to think differently. Resistant to the clamoring voices and the enticing and exciting images of the world. Then if you want to be like this, it's quite easy and hard. You look away to Christ. He was in the nature of God, equal with God. And what did he do? He became man, taking the nature of a servant. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross, so that he might die there, taking our guilt and sin and promising the gift of the Holy Spirit. In exchange, he gave us his new life and the Holy Spirit in exchange for our old life and our old futile way of thinking. Christian, you and I should be thinking men and women. The world doesn't think straight. We should be thinking straight. Not merely listening to the voices of the world and slavishly following groupthink. Sir Joshua Reynolds, the 18th century English artist, once said, "There is no expedient to which a man will not resort to avoid the real labor of thinking." We don't think. People don't think today. They want sound bites, bottom lines, easy and quick answers to hard questions. But Christians should be different. They have God's revelation to guide them. And they should delve into it frequently and use it to guide them through the complexities of life. My aim should be that in everything, everything, God is everything. And to this end, his word must rule my mind, take possession of it, so that I think as Christ thinks. And then my life will be a split image of his. Let's pray. As we go out into the coming week, Father, we are going to be bombarded again. The hoardings, the news, the adverts, the conversation, the instructions. It's all around us, Father. We live in the world we're in, not the one we'd like to be in. And you know the struggle we have to keep our mind on an even keel, to keep our minds stable and strong and Christian. But Lord, we don't have an excuse because you've given us your word. And for those of us who know Christ as our Lord and Savior, you have given us the Holy Spirit who gives us a new way of thinking. Lord, help us all, young and old, as we go out into the coming week, to think like Christ thinks. And in the conversation, to add to the conversation, not the world's way of thinking, but Christ's way of thinking. Help us to come, Lord, to every decision we have to make, every discussion and debate there is, from the word to the world, not from the world to the word. Help us to begin with your authority and not try to turn your authority, Lord, to fit the latest fad and fashion of thinking. Oh, Lord, you've rescued us from the futile, empty way of life that once we had. Then help us, Lord, to think straight and think Christ. And in our attitude, help us to be like him for his name's sake. Amen.